was the only winning one. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. So happy that you've joined us for the broadcast today. Let me ask you a question right at the very top of the broadcast today. What is success? When you think about success in your life, you know, if you think, I want to be successful in life, what would have to happen in order for you to actually feel that you have achieved success in your life? Let me ask you a second question, related but a follow-up question. What is the biblical meaning of success, or the biblical view of success? Have you thought about that? You know, the Bible, certainly something that's so important in our lives and to our lives. Certainly the Bible has something to say about this particular subject. So what would be, and what would be in your list, or how would you define what the Bible has to say about the subject of success, about being successful in your life? Well, that concept and those thoughts captured my attention when I was reading recently an article in the Gospel Coalition, or on the Gospel Coalition website. It's an article that was written by Hugh Welchel, and Hugh wrote about the impact of Facebook CEOs, Mark Zuckerberg. You know who Mark Zuckerberg is, right? If you're on Facebook, you probably know who he is. Or if you watch the news at all or stay up with any of the financial happenings that take place in the world today, you know that Mark Zuckerberg is 20-some years old. I think he was 28 years old this past May. And so celebrating his 28th birthday, he then, a couple days later, his company, Facebook, does an IPO, an initial public offering. And in that IPO, he stood to make $1 billion, or a certain number of $1 billion, just an outrageous amount of money based upon what they thought would take place with this IPO. I don't know if it quite worked out that well for him, but still, lots and lots of money. Well, what sort of impact did that success, the success of this young man, have upon other young people, other 20-somethings that are seeking to be successful in their life? In this article that was written by Hugh, he entitled the article this way, Mark Zuckerberg and the Biblical Meaning of Success. And I put a quote out on my blog today from that article that says this: 20-somethings could respond to this, speaking about the news of Zuckerberg's IPO and the tremendous amount of money made along with it, could respond to this in at least two ways. Either they can be inspired by his entrepreneurial spirit and hard work, or discouraged that they will never reach the heights of his success. Most will be discouraged. By age 28, many face what's called a quarter-life crisis, thanks to the two great lies in our culture that our culture promotes among children in schools, students in college, and professionals in the business world. The first great lie is, if you work hard enough, you can be anything that you want to be, unquote. It is often sold as the American dream, and it's expressed in saying such things as, quote, in America, anyone can grow up to be president, unquote. The second great lie that he articulates in this article is, like the first one, yet possibly even more damaging. He says the second lie is, quote, you can be the best in the world if you just try hard enough. you could be the next Mark Zuckerberg, unquote. And so as we look at this subject here today on the program, I want us to speak with Hugh and have him speak to us about what is the biblical meaning or the biblical view of success, and how should we extrapolate a few principles out of this so that we can live our life and in a way that is pleasing to God and also achieve a measure of success in our life as well. Hugh Welchel is the director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. He is a biblical advocacy think tank that's in Washington, D.C. He's also the author of a brand new book that's called How Then Shall We Work? Rediscovering the Biblical Doctrine of Work. With that, let me welcome Hugh to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here this morning.
Well, Hugh, I got a chance to speak with you recently when I was guest hosting the Tony Beam program in the morning, Christian Worldview Today. But I wanted to have you back on this program so that we could delve down a little bit deeper into some of the topics that you lay out in your book. Let me get you to do the initial work of giving us a summary as to why you wrote this book. And then after doing that, we'll use this article maybe as a outline for us to get a little bit deeper into some of the subjects in your book.
Absolutely. One of the reasons I wrote the book is because I actually kind of struggled through my own understanding maybe 15 years ago about why my work was important to God. I was running computer companies at that point in time in my life, and I really didn't see anything that I did from Monday through Friday that would have much impact, or at least I didn't think it had much impact on God's kingdom and what God was doing. And I kind of secretly envied pastors and missionaries who I felt like were kind of on the front line of what God was doing in the world. And through a long process, I began to realize that that's just not what the Bible teaches. That the Bible teaches that all of us are called to vocation, to a vocational calling. And in the truest sense, and this is what John Calvin, Martin Luther, all the reformers talked about during the Reformation, is that if you've been called to a vocational calling, whether you're a lawyer, doctor, stay-at-home mom, whatever that calling may be, that what you're doing, if you're doing it unto the Lord, is just as important as what the pastor does on Sunday morning. And actually, once I began to realize that, I was so upset. I've been in the church for a long time, and no one had ever told me that. So one of the things I wrote the book is kind of lay out a biblical primer of what the Bible says about our vocational calling and how there's intrinsic value in what we do in our day-to-day work for God.
I think those are vital topics, and as you mentioned, in your own experience that you hadn't heard much about it. I think it's been overlooked in much of Christianity today, and certainly something that deserves a tremendous amount of our attention. We spend most of our time at work, right? Most of our day is spent there. And so certainly if we're going to be there for all of this time, if it takes up such a massive portion of our life here on earth, certainly we've got to be able to understand what the Bible says about these things.
That's right. And we have kind of bought into this cultural understanding. I think, interesting enough, as I go around the country and talk to churches and talk to different colleges, I'm always surprised the subject about success comes up over and over. And actually, as a businessman, it was a subject that I struggled with personally. What does biblical success look like? And what we've done, we've kind of bought into the culture's idea of success. I saw something the other day, I had to laugh. Everyone's familiar with the old bumper sticker that you used to see years ago that said, he who dies with the most toys wins.
Yes.
And that's always been kind of a vision of secular success. Well, this new version of that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, but he's still dead. And I thought, yeah, that's really true.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to understand, I think, and one of the things I point out in the book is the importance of understanding that the Bible teaches that what we do in the here and now has eternal consequences. It's significant to God. We're not just, I think too many Christians think, okay, I've got my salvation, it's my bus ticket to heaven, and now really all I have to do is sit around and wait for the bus to come. And the reality, nothing could be farther than the truth. God called us, each one of us as Christians, out of darkness into the light, out of death into life, for a reason. And part of that reason is what he wants us to do in the here and now, and part of that is our vocational calling.
Hmm. Do you think that there is at the heart of this that false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, almost a difference between matter, physical world, and the spiritual things, and people have kind of bought into a that there is a hard separation between all of these things, and one doesn't spill over into the other?
That's exactly right. You hit the nail on the head. And, in fact, I think that we've kind of bought into this idea that the only spiritual work are the things that have been in the church. Everything else that's done outside is secular. And interestingly, if you look at the scripture, there is no real difference, particularly in work, between secular work and what we call spiritual work. How many times have you heard someone say, well, did you hear about Bill Smith? He quit his job at the bank to go into full-time Christian service.
Mm-hmm.
Well, according to what the scripture teaches, all work, if it's good work and if we've been called to God by God to do it, is full-time Christian service. Yet we have made that that separation, that dichotomy, as you mentioned, which is just not, that Bible just doesn't teach that.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people that have the mentality that when they think about full-time Christian work, like you just articulated it, that they think, if I could just get rid of this necessary evil, this 9-to-5 job that God has given to me, if I could just get rid of that, then I could really do something for the Lord. And they don't realize that in the providence of God, the way that he has created them, the certain gifts and talents that he has gifted them with, the way that he worked out them having that particular job at this particular time in the kingdom of God, that this is where God wants them to do the work of the kingdom. They think it has to be done in a church building. Speak to that issue.
Well, it's interesting. In my own experience, one of the events that really kind of led me down this trail to really think more seriously about faith and work, I took a group of salespeople. I have the story in the book. Took a group of salespeople to one of these motivational conferences. This was the motivational conference, the end all motivational conferences. I mean, Dick Vitale was there from ESPN, Colin Powell was there, and a bunch of other speakers. Now, I don't know who said this, but one of the speakers started his speech by saying, "If you went home tonight and a long-lost relative that you didn't even know about left you $10 million, would you be at work tomorrow?" And this, there's 5,000 people in the stadium, and everyone yells, "No!" And I remember thinking, of course I wouldn't be. I would go do something important with my life. Maybe I'd go back to seminary. Maybe I'd become a pastor or a missionary.
Hmm.
I mean, I was in that same mindset that my job was necessary, but it wasn't really that important to God. And the more I begin to think about that, the more it really bothered me that something had to be wrong with this picture. And really, that's the book is kind of the outshoot of my path of discovery.
Hmm. Wait, now I was just seeing on the local news here, I don't know if this is just a South Carolina thing or what, but there's some sort of, another mega $1 million giveaway in the lottery and these types of things. And I was watching one of the news programs earlier this morning, and one of the newscasters said, "Oh, I wouldn't want to win it. It'd just ruin your life." And I just thought, how true. Very often, you know, when I like to follow up on some of these stories of the people that have won these things, and I've discovered over the years of looking at these things that many of them actually say they wish they would have never played it in the beginning. And yet people have bought into this lie that they can only find significance in their life and they can only be really successful or be significant in this world if they were to be given these types of resources to do things. And that's just not true, right? I mean, when we look at the apostles, I was reading them last night in our Wednesday evening service. We were looking at 12 ordinary men, and the Lord turned the world upside down through them, and yet they were fishermen.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But interestingly enough, I think one of the problems that we have is just the sense that, you know, everyone's looking for some kind of satisfaction. And the reality is God gave us our jobs, gave us vocational work to feel satisfied. Our work is supposed to make us feel satisfied. I mean, the scripture says very clearly that in Genesis that God put Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it. I mean, we were made to work, and we should feel great satisfaction and great accomplishment when we do that. Now, the interesting thing is, work is hard. Now, a lot of people have this other misunderstanding. A lot of people think that work is part of the curse.
Mm-hmm.
No, work was created before the curse. Work was created when everything was perfect. And interesting enough, when we live for eternity with God in the new heaven and earth, I believe there's scripture that at least implies that we'll have work to do then as well. Now, the work in the new heaven and earth will be much more satisfying, much easier than the work we do today. Think of your absolute best 5 minutes ever in your life at work. Every day in the kingdom of heaven, in the new heaven and earth, will be like that.
Mm.
But work is hard for us because of the curse, because of sin. And we have to realize we work in a fallen world, but that doesn't mean work is bad. Our work is we're supposed to get great satisfaction. But instead, we do our work for the most part because we bought into this kind of cultural understanding that work is bad, leisure is good. In fact, our culture worships leisure, and we play down work. And really, a biblical mindset should be very different. We should see work as the way in which God blesses us, in the way that he gives us satisfaction. I think this is one of the things that the book is all about, is helping Christians begin to have a shift in the way they look at their everyday work.
Well, well said. Hugh, what sort of ramifications then, if that's true, and I believe it is, and I think that's the biblical position about work that you were just articulating. And I would say to our listening audience, if you haven't heard anything else that we've talked about so far, just keep that one line in mind. The line is that work is not a part of the curse. We've got to change our mentality about work. And if you just think about that concept, work is not a part of the curse. The difficulty in reaping is part of the curse, you know, the thorns and thistles, but work itself is not. Hugh, let me get your reaction to this. I put out the other day that over 100 million people are now receiving federal welfare. And as we saw just recently, the current administration has removed work from as one of the requirements for receiving welfare. What sort of ramifications could something like that have upon our country?
Well, I think if you go back once again and look at what God did in the Garden of Eden, you know, human beings were made in his own image, God's own image. We were given great dignity, great creativity. And I think what happens, particularly in certain circumstances, in a welfare situation, when you take away the work, when it's properly seen, is to give man dignity,
mm-hmm.
is to give man purpose. So basically what you're saying to these people, okay, we're going to make you even feel worse about yourself because we want to take the one avenue that God created for you to have significance and dignity, and we're going to take that away as well. I think we're doing just the opposite of what we should be doing.
That concept about dignity is something that we hear people that are on the welfare rolls a lot of times when they're being interviewed, or people that are in unemployment lines, they talk about that they just don't, it's really messed with their psyche here. They really don't know who they are. They lost their job, and it's true that, you know, the financial part of it is one piece, but they also say that it really has messed them up as to the very makeup of their person, their very constitution of who they are. They're losing who they are because they're not working. So it's very, very important. And I should mention as a brief program note that on Tuesday's broadcast, Mel Duncan is going to be sitting in for me, and he'll be speaking with Brian Fickert. Brian is the co-author of the book When Helping Hurts. And they're going to be looking at, you know, part of this concept that I was just mentioning here about the welfare rolls being so high and the way that the church does mercy ministry. So often now we do mercy ministry in an indiscriminate promiscuous way in which we give out funds without any accountability associated with it. And that is not historically the way that the church has done mercy ministry at the founding of this country and from the early days of this country. It was done very differently. And I think they'll be bringing out some of those aspects on the broadcast. Mel will be guest hosting the broadcast for me. So Mel Duncan will be here talking with Brian Fickert on Tuesday about when or helping that hurts, you know, looking at that whole subject. I mentioned about your article there, Hugh, out on the Gospel Coalition. In the first part of that article, you mentioned that there are these two pernicious lies that are put forth. I think a lot of people would be shocked by this first lie, this idea that you mentioned in the article, that the first lie is that if you work hard enough, you'll be able to be anything you want to be. We've all heard that said, and we hear it over and over again, as this is what, you know, young people should be told. What's wrong with that subject?
Well, I think in the culture, once again, if you listen to the culture, and unfortunately I think all of us listen to the culture way too much, the culture would have you believe that success is defined as being the master of your own destiny. And really, it's what we're doing. We're making success as Christians. A lot of us are making success an idol. There's a great quote in Pastor Tim Keller, who's a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and in that he says the following. He says, more than other idols, personal success and achievement lead to the sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and our value rest in our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the very best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means no one is like you. You are supreme. And I think that is taught to our children. I tell you, too many of us, particularly in the business world, buy into that. It's what we see on TV. We're constantly fed that this idea that we can be anything that we want to be, and not only that we can be the best in the world, you know, it has become, in our culture at least, the bar for success. And like you said early on, and I mentioned in this article, I think it sets us all up for failure. And what we need to do is refocus and say, okay, what does the Bible say that success is?
Mm-hmm. You know, associated thought there, as you were articulating and quoting from Tim Keller, I was thinking there's this other concept that's put out that find the thing that you love to do and then do that as your work. And almost with the concept in it that if there is any drudgery involved in our work, if there's any part of it that we don't particularly care for, you know, then we need to maybe find something else to do. Is that really a proper way to think about work, that it's got to be something that we find, you know, completely happy every moment of the day, and that should be our ultimate objective?
I think there's a little bit of truth there, but I think it's a little bit misleading and probably a little oversimplified. Work's more complicated than that. And sometimes we have to do things that we don't want to do. I mean, I actually love the work I'm doing, but there are always things within that I have to do that I don't particularly want to do, or I'm not really passionate about. It's just part of the job, and this is something I think that we all have to face. I think the interesting thing, and I think that to begin to think about a biblical vision of success, one of my great heroes as I grew up was, I'm a huge college basketball fan, and one of my great heroes was a man named John Wooden, mm-hmm. who was probably, in everyone's estimation, the greatest college basketball coach that ever lived. I think over a period of 11 years, he won 9 national championships at UCLA during the 60s and the early 70s. A lot of people don't know that he was a very committed Christian, and I think his definition of success can begin to help us find our way back into what the Bible says about success. And he basically mm-hmm. said that he envisioned success in both basketball and in life as knowing that you did your best to become the best that you are capable of becoming. Mm-hmm. In other words, he would be more upset with his basketball team sometimes when they won because they did not play up to their potential than some of the times when they lost, and he felt like they played as good as they could possibly play. And I think that's a hint to what the Bible's version of success is. And I think there are a lot of scriptures, and maybe we can spend some time this morning talking about that, that really bring that out, that God has equipped each one of us with special gifts, with special passions, certainly a passion about different things, and that he's also, in his providence, put us in different circumstances. And I think as we put all those together and begin to look at them, then we have to say, okay, this is who God's made me. How do I take the gifts and the things that he's given me and really maximize and give him the best return on who he's made me to be?
For our listeners' sake, we mentioned Coach Wooden a few moments ago. I did an interview with Pat Williams, Senior Executive Vice President for the Orlando Magic, and Pat had written a book about Coach Wooden. When Pat writes these books, it's unbelievable. He does, I think for that one, there were 1,200 interviews that he did.
That's a great book.
Yeah, it's a great book. And so I did an interview with him. If you want to hear that, you can go out to our website at www.sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth, or just go to knowingthetruth.org, type in Coach Wooden, and then you can hear my interview with Pat Williams about Coach Wooden, and you'll get a great sense there of what Hugh was just talking about. We're going to take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we're going to continue to talk about this subject of the biblical meaning of success. What does the Bible have to say? We hear what the world has to say about success. They have one idea of what success is. But what does God have to say about this subject? What does his word tell us about the importance of success? And what is it? How can we achieve that in our life? We'll be back with our special guest, Hugh Welcher, here in just a few moments, so stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
On the next edition of the Mike Huckabee Show, you'll want to be here. Senator Kelly Iota of New Hampshire will be here, and we'll be talking about the incredibly powerful impact of defense cuts. That is, if something doesn't happen in the Senate to finally bring some resolve to the impasse that could lead us to about $500 billion of cuts in defense. We'll also be talking with Jim Pinkerton. Pinkerton is kind of my idea of a human Google on the next Mike Huckabee Show.
Today at noon on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
This is David Barton with another moment from America's history. In the upcoming elections, as you ponder the various qualifications of the numerous candidates, do not overlook one of the most important qualifications, their morality. History has proven that a leader's public policies most often flow from his private beliefs and behavior. In fact, Jesus himself set forth this principle in both Matthew and Luke when he declared that not only is a tree known by its fruits, but that bad roots simply cannot produce good fruit. For this reason, Founding Father John Witherspoon declared, "The people in general ought to have regard to the moral character of those whom they invest with authority, either in the legislative, executive, or judicial branches." Very simply, morality matters not only in the family and the church, it also matters in civil government. Therefore, as you vote in the upcoming elections, give heavy weight to a candidate's morality.
For more information on God's hand in American history, contact Wall Builders at 1-800-8-REBUILD.
What America needs now is hope, the hope that only comes from a saving relationship with Christ. On August 26th, more than a dozen upstate churches will host Harvest America, a live nationwide broadcast crusade featuring Greg Laurie. Harvest America is an opportunity to invite your friends and family to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. One church, one message of hope. Visit harvestamerica.com to find the upstate location nearest you.
Some people say a man is made out of mud. A poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood and skin and bones. A mind that's weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me 'cause I can't go. my soul to the company store.
Well, there you have it. That's a classic Tennessee Ernie Ford singing 16 tons. That's the type of attitude people have about work today. We see it all over our society today. We even have a restaurant called Thank God It's Friday, right, TGIF. We hear people say it all the time during the waiting for the weekend. It seems that we live for the moments that we are outside of the work that we've been called to do. Something's wrong with this picture, because most of our life is going to be spent at work. And so if we're always pining for the time outside of work, then that makes the time that we're in work not as valuable, at least in our eyes. You know, we're just putting in the time. I've got to do this in order to be able to do the other, in order to be able to spend my life the way that I really want to. We need to really think about this thing and really put some attention into it, and especially as Christians, we're not in the habit of just going through the motions about things, and we should be engaging our mind to think and think biblically about all the things that we're involved in, and that's what we're doing on the program today. Our special guest on the program today is Hugh Welcher, Welchel, I should say, C-H-E-L at the end, and he's written an article out on the Gospel Coalition, and the article is entitled Mark Zuckerberg and the Biblical Meaning of Success. It's very interesting. We're working our way through that article. And we're also making some connections back to Hugh's book. Hugh's book is called How Then Should We Work? And so it's very in-depth on all of these different subjects. I highly recommend that you get a copy of this book. It's got some great endorsements from like John Frame and others that have endorsed the book. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Let me tell you how you can get a copy of it. You're going to be working now for the rest of your life, pretty much, up until retirement. And so you want to know, how do I do this to the glory of God? How do I think about this in a way that is much more biblical than we have up until this point? So it's very important that you find out how to get a copy of this. Their website is TIFWE.org. That stands for the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. In fact, that's a great website. They have a lot of other resources out there. But if you go out to that website, TIFWE.org, if you go out to that website, you'll find not only how you can get a copy of this book, but also some of those other resources that are out there as well. I mentioned a couple things on the radio broadcast recently. The Chick-fil-A offer, by the way, for fathers and sons to go to Chick-fil-A. I am buying a free dinner for a father-son team there, a group that's going to go to Chick-fil-A for this father-son event. I'm buying dinner for one family, one father-son group, at each one of the upstate locations. So if you want to go to Chick-fil-A Tuesday, August 28th, they're having a father-son football night there, which means that the table is going to be set up in a football-like theme, and it's all designed to spur conversation and communication between fathers and sons. And the good folks there at Chick-fil-A are putting this together, and they've given me the okay to go ahead and give out a free dinner for both father and son for each one of the upstate of South Carolina's Chick-fil-A locations. So send me an email, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. If you're the first person requesting for that location, then you'll win the free dinner for both the father and the son at Chick-fil-A. Everybody else who goes, it's a free event, but the only cost you'll have is whatever you decide to eat during the time that you're there. Gary Miller has posted it out on the Christian Talk 660 website, and so that's an easy place for you to go to find out more. Go out to www.christiantalk.com. 660. That's the number 660, so 660.com, and it's right there on the home page, and you'll see, just click on it, and it'll explain all the information. I mentioned Tuesday, Mel Duncan's going to be sitting in for me and talking to Brian Fickert, co-author of the book When Helping Hurts, and so you won't want to miss that conversation next week. Back to our discussion with Hugh. Hugh, just before the break, we were working our way through the article that you wrote, and I mentioned the first lie that you talk about in the book, or in that article anyways, and the second lie is close to it, but you said that in the article it may be even more damaging. Tell us what that lie is and why that one may even be more damaging than the first.
Well, the second lie, I think, is the one that says you can be the best in the world. And we hear this over and over again in lots of different subtle ways. And there's this idea that it sets people up to believe that you can be the best. I know that as a young man, you know, I played football in high school, and I wanted to be, I wanted to play in college. And in fact, I had aspirations to be, you know, a tight end in the NFL. Now, I was a big kid back then. I was about 6'4" and 240 pounds, and this is in ancient times, and that was pretty good size, even for an NFL player. Today, that's small. You can't be a quarterback today. But,
exactly.
But the interesting thing is when I got to college, I quickly realized that, you know, I was quick, but they were fast, and I was only about 10 steps too slow to even play college football, much less. So this idea that I could be anything I wanted to be is just pure foolishness, and I think there's a great story in Scripture that Jesus tells us that really speaks, and actually both of these great lies, and really speaks very strongly, I think, to the second one, and that's the parable of the talents.
Mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 25, right? In Matthew chapter 25, he talks about a man goes on a journey, and he called his servants, and then he entrusted to them his property. He gives five talents to one, and then two talents to another, and I think, what was it, two talents to the third one as well? And
one,
then,
talent.
One talent to the third one, I'm sorry. And then he goes on this journey, and then he comes back. There's a time of accountability where he comes back and asks them as to what they do with, or what they did with the talents that he gave to them. Explain that parable and how it more closely relates to what we're talking about today.
Yeah, this has always been a parable that just really amazed me, because he comes back and the guy who he gave five talents to has produced five more talents for a total of 10 talents. And he praises that servant. And then he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. The next one that he gave two talents to, he has produced two more talents. So he tells him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Finally, the last one, who only was given one talent, he didn't do anything with his talent. He said, you know, the servant says, yeah, I know that you're a strict taskmaster. They said, so I was afraid I might lose my talent, so I didn't do anything. So at least I still have this one talent to give back to you. And the master becomes furious and says, you know, throw this guy out of here. And I, you know, growing up in the church, you hear this in Sunday school, and I always felt really bad for that guy. I mean, after all, he got was one sorry talent. What can you do with one talent? And I, in my mind, kind of envisioned, you know, one small coin, and the other guys had, you know, all these coins. And one time I was doing a study on this, so I thought, you know, I wonder what a talent is worth in today's dollars. And the amazing thing I found out, and it really kind of depends on which commentary you listen to, but all of them are in agreement. A talent in today's dollars is somewhere between $500,000 and $1 million. So the master gave this guy $1 million and he basically buried it in his backyard. No wonder the master was so upset with him. And really, I mean, there's so many kind of pieces that you can think about in this story. The first, it really answers this question, you know, or speaks to this lie about you can be the best in the world, because there are some people in this world that are five talent people. It's interesting, when you look at the parable itself, it says, you know, one he gave two, five talents, one he gave two talents, one he gave one talent, according to their abilities. I mean, if you look out at the universe, and look at people, look at it. There's such diversity. Everywhere you look, I mean, I tell people, diversity is woven into the very fabric of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And that we're all made, we're all the same, but we're all made very differently. And we all have different gifts and different levels of potential accomplishment. And this parable speaks to that. So there are five talent people. There are two talent people. There are one talent people. And it almost seems unfair in our culture, particularly because we've been so brainwashed, to say, well, a five-talent person is going to do better than a one-talent person. That sounds so wrong, but it's what the Bible teaches.
Hmm.
See, here's the beautiful thing about this story, is that if you look at the rewards that each one gets, it's the same. The reward for the five-talent guy who produced five more talents is exactly the same as the reward for the two-talent guy that produced two more talents. I like to tell people it's like this. When I see myself as a two-talent guy. I look at somebody like some of my mentors or people like Tim Keller, I quoted earlier, R.C. Sproul. Those are five-talent guys. I'm never going to do what they've done because God has gifted them in a different way than he's gifted me.
Mm.
But here's the beautiful thing, and this is what the story of the parable of the talent teaches, that at the end of the day, if I take my two talents and I do the best I possibly can with those, and produce two more talents, that in the wedding feast of the Lamb, when God gathers all of his people together and we celebrate his second coming, I'm not going to be sitting way back in the cheap seats. Guess where I'm going to sit? I'm going to sit right up at the front of the table between Tim Keller and R.C. Sproul. Because I've been faithful to God with what God has given me to work with. And that is so freeing. That should be so freeing for all of us. Because we're not setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up. And now there is some accountability. This is the big kind of bad news of this parable. There is some accountability. And God's going to hold us accountable
mm-hmm.
to what he's given us to work with. And this is not working for your salvation. This has nothing to do with this at all. But in the here and now, in the temporal realm, he has given us physical gifts and mental gifts and has put us in situations, particularly our vocational callings.
Mm-hmm.
And he wants us to maximize the potential that he's given us to produce a return for him. That's the way we're supposed to work while we wait for the return of the king.
Well, Hugh, that interpretation of that parable really seems to be at odds with what we hear so much of in our society today. I mean, not to politicize our discussion this much, but the fact is that we currently have a national debate going on about the subject of fairness. And we're being told that, you know, everybody should have exactly the same things. This socialism type mentality is being fostered upon the American people. And a lot of people, you know, we read a million people now on the welfare rolls. Many people feel that maybe this is the right way. Everybody should have everything equal. Speak to that issue.
Well, one of the big things that you read about all the time now is income inequality. You know, it's not fair that this person is making this much money and this person is making so much more. That's interesting when people talk about that. They always point toward business people. No one seems to be upset that some of these rock stars are making so much money or some of these athletes are making so much money.
Yeah,
they're kind of left out of that conversation. They always point their finger at business people.
Yeah.
We actually did some research on this whole issue. We have in the Institute, we have a full-time Christian economist, and she's actually written a paper, which is on our website, about income inequality. And really, in the final analysis, basically what she says, and she says a lot of good things that I would strongly recommend, if you're interested, to go to our website and take a look at it. But the bottom line is that if you want to use the Bible to argue against income inequality, there's no basis for you to do that.
Hmm.
That once again, that's the idea of God's creation being so different and everybody being given different gifts. And really, I think she even points back to the parable of talents, that these people were given different amounts according to their abilities. And that if diversity is in the creation like we think it is, like the scripture implies it is, why would we not think that there would be people making lots of different amounts of income? And what we argue is that it's not about people, fairness is not about people all making the same amount of money. It's about everyone given the equal opportunity to become who God wants them to become. And that's the scriptural understanding of it. Not that we all have to be the next Mark Zuckerman, but that we all need to take the talents that God has given us, maximize those. And I tell people in the book, I say this, you know, there are really three things that our work is supposed to accomplish. The first thing is it's supposed to glorify God. And really, I'm talking about our vocational work.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to glorify God. It's supposed to serve the common good. And it's supposed to further the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
And all of us are called to do that at different levels. But the trick is, and I think the parable of talent tells us this, that God intends to hold us accountable
yes.
for what we have done with what he has given us. And I think that's a message that Christians need to really ponder.
VP candidate Paul Ryan the other day during one of his stump speeches made this this is a quote from what he said, and I want to get your comment on it. But he said, we believe in equal opportunity, but not equal outcome. And so it was kind of set that at variance against this notion of fairness. But what do you think about that statement in general?
I think it's true. I think it's what we need to do. It's not, I mean, I think our culture is kind of pushing the other way. Once again, it's because we've held up these lies as truth. But I think what he's saying is very biblical. Once again, I think this is exactly what the parable of talents teaches. That. And it's interesting. The guy who was given two talents wasn't expected to make five. He was only expected to make two. And really, the one that was given one, we don't know this for a fact, but we would assume the expectation for him was only to make one more.
To double it.
So I think it's unreasonable to think that everybody's going to be Mark Zuckerman or everybody's going to be a Tim Keller. It's just not the way the world's made. And I think it speaks to a very, and it's a fact that we can observe by just looking around, but I think it's a very, very biblical principle.
You write this in the article. You say, therefore, we base our definition of success on whether we have cultivated and invested our God-given talent and, by faith, taken advantage of divine opportunities to use them, whether we have been given one or two or five talents. So you're saying here that it all comes down to cultivating and investing in what God has given to us. Is that correct?
That's exactly right. It's interesting if you look at this and from a historical standpoint, particularly the parable of talents, was always in the ancient church, even the medieval church, the talents were seen in that parable as spiritual gifts, and that was it. And it wasn't until actually John Calvin wrote in his commentaries that no, it's about much more than just spiritual gifts. It is certainly spiritual gifts, but it's about other gifts that God has given you. Particularly gifts that would be things that you could use in work. And it's interesting, it's in Calvin's commentary and his understanding of talents being, you know, things that we bring to the table in our work, is where our current day meaning of talent comes from.
I'm sorry, repeat that last part, Hugh.
The idea that our present meaning of talent, as you know, we talk about talent, is kind of gifts much broader than just spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
That idea actually comes out of John Calvin's writings in his commentaries.
Okay. Yeah, I the last sentence faded off just as you were giving it, and I just wanted to reiterate that Calvin talking about, obviously, this view. It's interesting when you think about Calvin that he was there in Geneva, of course, and Geneva, you know, became known for these Swiss watchmakers that has now become even proverbial in our day and age. We say, well, it's not made like a Swiss watch. They had so bought into the concept of the Protestant work ethic about working for the glory of God, they invested that much in it, they became known for the quality of their work. And even to this day, we use the quality of their work as a proverb, talking about other work as well and doing it in a right way. I put out on my Facebook account the other day the story of Legos and how Legos got started. And it's a pretty interesting little animated 15-minute story, but it's out on YouTube. And I put out there that parents should just sit down and watch it with their children, because it had really good lessons in there, like persistence and quality of the work and these types of things, entrepreneurial spirit, and all of these great points. So I recommend people to look it up. It was the history or the story of Legos. It's a little animated 15-minute piece that you can watch. Hugh, let me ask you this. In the closing minutes of the broadcast, some people are listening and they're saying, you know, I wish I could enjoy my work. I just don't. I feel trapped on this job. What's your counsel to them? What should the listening audience, some of them may be listening at work even right now, where should they start, and how should they start to make this change in the way that they think about work?
Yes, I've talked to a lot of people about this, interestingly enough. And like I said, you know, we have to be careful and realize that work is going to be hard. That is part of the curse. And some days you're going to struggle against the curse at work, and that's just the way it is. Until we get into the new heaven and new earth, that's going to be the case. That being said, I think one of the things, and this is what I'm hoping my book will help people with, is people will begin to get a different mindset about the reason God has created work for us to do. One of the things I suggest in the book, and this may be one of the main points actually in the book, is that the number one tool that God has given us to change the world, to be salt and light in our lives, is our vocational calling. So I think the first thing is to begin to get a different mindset on our work, to understand that our work, what we do from 9 to 5, 5 days a week, is very, very important to God. It has intrinsic value to Him, and that we should work at it with that mindset. Now, that being said, I think the second thing that we really have to do is really pray that God will show us how to live our lives at work and the things that we're supposed to do. I mean, I talk to a lot of people that say, well, I just thought work was just supposed to be a place where I go and act as a witness. That is definitely true. I mean, we need to find opportunities to share our faith at work. But another thing we have to understand is that our lives, as we live them out, become signposts pointing toward the way things are going to be. And really, the way we work can give people a glimmer of the way things are supposed to be. That redemption, as it's worked out in our own lives, because of what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, it allows us to show people this is the way it could be. I mean, the satisfaction I feel in my work is something you could feel as well. Now, the problem is most of us don't feel satisfaction at work because we bought into the culture. So I would say the second thing we really have to do is pray that God will begin to help us work through these issues, get the right mindset, the right thinking about work, and be in the right place. Some of us may be in the wrong jobs, and that's something we need to pray about, you know. That's an issue with a lot of people. I think they think, am I in the right place or the wrong place? And I would suggest that they first kind of get their mindset right, then begin to work through that problem. Mm-hmm. And God may be using this particular job to prepare you for the next job.
That's right. Exactly.
And so we take a very, I mean, unfortunately, we take a very short view historically about way God works.
Mm-hmm.
I looked at my own life, and I've done a lot of crazy things. And
but God has used them all, right?
Prepared me for the next thing.
Yeah, I see that in my life as well. Well, Hugh, thank you very much for taking time out to speak with us about this important subject. That's quite a statement to say that this is one of the greatest areas that we can have the most impact for the kingdom of God is through our work. Hugh, thank you so much for being with us today. We really appreciate it.
Thank you for the invitation.
Okay, that was Hugh Welchel. He's the executive director of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. He's also the author of the book, How Then Should We Work? Go out to their website at tifwe.org. That's tifwe.org. Remember this, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.